in and around Asia Minor. He talks about eternal life as it relates to the believer and the role of the triune God in awarding eternal life to believers, to those who believe. It is in this closing section that John gives us the reason why he writes or why he wrote this letter in chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may know that you have eternal life. He explicitly states that he's writing so that the believers know with absolute certainty that Jesus Christ, first and foremost, is indeed the Son of God. And through Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, irrefutable, those who believe have eternal life, life eternal. And we see a similar construct of this kind of teaching or this idea in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and we'll come across those verses later on. But it's the same idea. I'm writing to you so that you know that Jesus Christ is God's Son. He is the Son of God. He is God manifested in the flesh, and he offers eternal life to all who believe. So as we wrap up this letter, I want to present a few things, a few reminders as we come to a close in this study that John wants us to know with absolute certainty. What true knowledge, as opposed to knowledge of the world, knowledge of the Gnostics, looks like. And he wants us to know that true knowledge announces the Christ. He wants us to know that true knowledge affirms eternal life. He wants us to know that true knowledge is accompanied by prayer, active prayer life. And he also wants us to know that true knowledge abandons ungodly living. The doctrine of eternal life or eternal security was and is still under attack today in different circles, in different climates. And it's very unbiblical, and they give unbiblical justifications why we can't state with absolute certainty that one has eternal life. But John sets the record straight for people of such thought, people who have such ideologies and teaching for that kind of theology, that eternal life means just that, eternal life. Something cannot both be eternal and temporal at the same time. It doesn't make sense. It's not logical for it to be both temporal and eternal. Furthermore, God says it, it settles it. God's word says to us, those who believe, John 3:16 was read, those who believe have what? Eternal life. That's undisputed, folks. We can't dispute the word of God. So let us look then at our first point, and that is true knowledge announces Christ. Verses 5 to 10. Of 1 John chapter 5. Who is he that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the testimony, or this is he who came by water and by blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies. The Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is truth, is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and all these agree, all three agree. So if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. Father, we are so grateful. We're so thankful for your grace, your love, and your mercies. And I pray, God, that you will enable me to speak boldly, clearly, and Lord, again, not for self-elevation, but for the elevation of Christ, for the edification of the body of Christ, so that we, Lord God, will leave with absolute certainty in our minds that we can and should and ought to be people that trust your word, trust you, and everything that is said therein. I pray you speak to the hearts of every individual here at their level where they are in their spirituality. I pray for anyone that's struggling in their walk with you, any doubts that they may have, especially regarding the things that will be taught, may be clarified to them this afternoon before they leave. And again, Lord, we pray for that one that might be among us who has not accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that has not made the announcement that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God sent to earth in the form of humanity to suffer and die in their place. I pray that today will be the day when they come to that acceptance, that they will come to confess him as Lord of their lives. And so let him, through the Spirit of God, through the convicting power of your word, save their souls. For Christ's sake, amen. True knowledge announces the Christ. And I said the Christ, not a Christ, because the Jesus Christ is the Christ. In these verses, verses 5 to 10, we see that Jesus's ministry, along with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, testifies that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God that God sent. And we saw this at his baptism in Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. Won't turn there, but just by way of referencing these verses. And also Mark chapter 1, 9 to 11. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The testimony of him being the Son of God is also seen in his passion when he suffered on the cross, which is seen in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, that he is indeed the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit came to bear witness to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. John chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Three things that testifies to Jesus being rewarder, or the rewarder of eternal life, are his coming. His coming testifies to this in verses 6 to 8. And the phrase water and blood recalls, of course, the event that occurred at the crucifixion of Christ, where the soldier pierced his side and the water and blood gushed out in John 19, verse 34. However, as mentioned above, this is most likely a reference to the baptism and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. A false teacher by the name of Cerinthus taught that Christ was a spiritual being who came down on the man Jesus. So again, if you remember and recall, Jesus and the Christ, according to Gnostics, are two separate persons or two separate entities. Jesus Christ was only a man. Jesus was only a man. And at his baptism, the Christ came down on him, but it left him just before or during the crucifixion. So who died on the cross was just a man. Was just a man. There was nothing special, nothing ordinary about him. That way, Christ came through water, but not through blood, according to this false teacher. So to correct this kind of teaching, John wrote that the one who believes, or the one believer who acknowledges that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, came not only by water, but by the water and by the blood. The one who hung on the cross is the same person that was baptized in the Jordan River. They're not two separate individuals, folks. It's the same Christ. John spoke about them bearing witness to this truth. We saw that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. But there is even a greater witness, a greater testimony than that of John's. And that is the testimony of the Holy Spirit of God. John chapter 15, verse 26 and 27 reminds us that the Holy Spirit came to bear witness, not of himself, but of Jesus Christ and the identity of Jesus Christ, which is the Son of God. The witness of the Spirit may be understood as the testimony of God, as we saw in verse 9, through the prophets, including John the Baptist himself, and the Scripture, the Word of God. The coming of Jesus Christ bore witness to the fact that he is indeed the Messiah. He is indeed the Son of God. But God the Father also testifies to this fact. In verse 9 through 11, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater than the testimony of men. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made God to be a liar, because they have not believed in the testimony of God concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, Jesus Christ. And whoever believes, whoever has the Son, has life. Whoever doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. God's testimony, God the Father's testimony, is greater than that of the human testimony. And John is saying, if we agree, if we hear and are inclined to grasp and accept the testimony of men, how much more so are we to grasp and accept that the testimony of God the Father about his Son? The divine testimony should be accepted because it is greater than the testimony of any human being. Willful unbelief in God the Father, in his Son Jesus Christ, is indeed sin. And if we trust people to be true to their word, why should we not trust God to be true to his word? Why should we trust human beings? Why should we deem human beings trustworthy, but not deem God, this the holy God, the pure God, to be trustworthy as well? The only true faithful one. If a person accepts the testimony of God, he has internally in his heart assurance that what he or she believes is truth. The Reformers called this testimonium spiritus sancti internum, or in other words, internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. It is given in addition to the historical evidences. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 testifies to that. Anyone who rejects God's testimony has made God to be a liar. And that is the world that we live in, denying Jesus Christ, denying who Jesus Christ really is. There's no middle ground, folks. So if you are here and you believe in that this is what we're doing here is a bunch of fairy tale and fables, that this Jesus Christ who we proclaim to be God and to be the Son of God is myth or is absolute nonsense, and why can people believe this, or why should people believe this? You are making God to be a liar, and you have rejected him, and that is sin, and there is no middle ground to that. So you are either with God or against him. You are either for his testimony about his Son and who his Son is, or you are against that testimony. You either believe Jesus Christ to be the true Son of God, the only Son of God, sent in the form of humanity. He went to that cross. He died for your sins. He died for my sins. He was beaten. He was spat upon. He endured something that we could have not endured. The full justified wrath of a holy God. And he rose from the dead, and he's now ascended at the right hand of the Father. That is Jesus Christ, folks. That is the God of the Bible. That is the Jesus Christ whom we serve. And there is no other Christ but Jesus Christ. There is no other gospel, as Paul tells us in Galatians, except the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. True knowledge announces the Christ. We can claim that we're wise beyond our measures. We can have all the educational accolades and the certificates and the diplomas and the PhDs. And you name it, true knowledge. You want to prove that you are a knowledgeable individual, you will accept and announce Jesus to be the Son of God. No questions, no doubt. True knowledge announces Christ. True knowledge also affirms eternal life. Verses 11 to 13, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. This is life in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life. So what is this testimony? The testimony is that eternal life comes from God the Father through his Son, through his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And this is guaranteed by the sealing of the Holy Spirit of God. That is the work of the triune God in our salvation, folks. Eternal life comes from God the Father through the work of the Son, Jesus Christ, guaranteed by the sealing of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. The believers were being told by antichrists, many of them, that this statement is not true. That eternal life does not come from God. However, through the scriptures, we have undeniable proof that we indeed have eternal life through Christ. And what this means is to deny this truth is to make the testimony again of the coming of Christ, the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of the Holy Spirit bearing witness to Jesus Christ, the testimony of God the Father, the testimony of the men who were there and were eyewitnesses to all of the things that Jesus did and how he accomplished salvation for us. It is to make all of these testimonies a complete an absolute lie. To deny the teaching of eternal life, is the admission that God is a liar. Think on that. Think on that. If you deny that we indeed have eternal life, God is a liar. It says here in the text, verse 11, God gave us eternal life through his Son. And as I said earlier, something cannot both be eternal and temporal at the same time. That doesn't make sense. It's not logical. Eternal life is God-qualified, God kind of life. It has a particular character or essence as well as a never-ending duration. Having Jesus Christ, having the Son of God, equals having eternal life. And this is God's testimony. This is God's gift to us. This is life in his Son. This is what life is like in Jesus Christ and found in no one else but Jesus Christ. To have the Son, John says, is to have life. And the opposite, of course, is true. If you do not have the Son, then by default, you do not have eternal life. You do not have life. So having the Son of God equals having eternal life. You're dead, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2, if you do not have the Son. You're dead. You're a walking corpse. The Bible teaches that you do not have to hope to have eternal life. It's not something that we hope to gain in the future. It's not something that we hope to gain when Jesus Christ returns. We have that now. Even if you think you have eternal life, you do. And you're doubting that you do have eternal life. It says you can know for absolute certainty. John says, I'm writing because of this. This is why I write. This is why I've written all these other verses in the chapters previous. So that you know, believer, that you are eternally secure in the God that saved you. And think about it. If we believe that we can lose our salvation or lose our eternity, our eternal life, as it's taught by some circles, doesn't that put salvation on me? Isn't there an element where I have something to do in my salvation as opposed to what the scripture says? By grace, you're saved through faith, not yourself. This is God's gift. So even the faith that you have to get saved is from God. It's the gift of God, not of works. Hence, boasting is out of the picture. If I have a part to do in my losing of my salvation, we are saying God, who claims to be all-powerful, who claims that he is the omnipotent one, does not have the ability and the capability of keeping me. He can save me, but he can't keep me. That is what we're saying if you believe that you can lose your salvation. That is what you're saying if you believe that you do not have eternal life. He's capable of saving, he's not capable of keeping. The scripture that I read, the Bible that I read, does not teach that. It doesn't teach that. We have eternal life. John Montgomery Boyce says this: John's reference to eternal life as the essence of salvation carries us back to the opening verses of the letter, in which he wrote that this life was revealed in Christ, who is himself the life. Continues to say, eternal life is not merely unending life. Therefore, it is the very life of God. What we are promised in Christ is a participation, in the life of the one who bears this testimony. This life is not to be enjoyed by everyone, however, he states. This life is in Christ. So consequently, it is impossible to have life without having Jesus Christ, as it is impossible to have Christ without at the same time possessing eternal life. End quote. True knowledge affirms eternal life. We are certain. God has made us certain through his word and the testimony of word that we are indeed recipients of eternal life. And again, I don't know your state here. I don't know what kind of religious background you've been brought up in. I don't know what your religious state is, what your spiritual state is. If you're here and you're not saved, then you do not have eternal life. But it is available to you through Jesus Christ. It is available to you. Believers, know with absolute certainty, if God's word says it, that settles it. You don't even have to believe it. Because I know the statement is God's word said it, I believe it, it settles it. No, it doesn't matter if you believe it or not. God's word says, Beres has eternal life. That settles it. I'm not going to dispute what God says. I might not like what he says. You might not like what he says, and you might have questions, you might have doubts. It doesn't negate the fact that this is what God's word says. It affirms eternal life. But true knowledge is also accompanied with prayer. Verses 14 to 17, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, he shall petition God, and God will give him life. To those who commit sin that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. True knowledge is accompanied by active prayer. With the assurance of life comes confidence. Should come confidence, I should say. Answered prayer. Prayer is the key that unlocks all the storehouses of God's infinite grace and power. All that God is and all that God has is at the disposal through prayer. But we must use the key. We have to pray. We have to pray. Prayer can do nothing that God can do. And since God can do anything, prayer is omnipotent. A quote from The Power of Prayer. Prayer, folks, is and ought to be, and if we are brutally honest, this is somewhere that we all falter and we all struggle. And hey, guess what? You may have never thought of this, but you can pray to God to make you have a more active prayer life, and it sounds contrary and arbitrary that you're praying about praying. Yes, folks. Pray to God that he grants you that desire to seek after him. Like David said, as a deer, as a harp, is hungry and thirsting for that water, so my soul longs for God. Pray that you get that desire, just like you should pray that, God, give me that desire to constantly be feasting on your word. Pray that God will give you the desire to daily seek his face. Prayer is and ought to be a natural part of the life of the church, both corporately and individually. It ought to be. And based on the previous verses, our confidence in approaching God in prayer stems from the assurance that we have been given eternal life by the same God. So here are a few pointers on how we should pray. I know we might have it down pat as to how we pray and how we ought to pray, but by way of reminder then, let us look at a few. In Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 40, you remember the account, we won't turn there, but if you remember the account, this is Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, bemoaning over what is to come. And Jesus Christ agonizing over the tragedy, the horror show that he's about to face in being brutally beaten and crucified for our sins. And he went to that garden, Peter and James and John were off having a little nap. And he said, God, if this is possible, all things are possible with you. First of all, he acknowledged that. Nothing is impossible with you, God. But if this is possible, let this cup pass from me. Was the prayer ended there? No. Nevertheless, not my will. Not my will, but yours be done. And here we find John making that exact same remark. If we ask anything according to his will, and we love to quote that psalm, God grants us the desires of our hearts. And we forget that the heart does not desire things after God. Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and we ourselves don't even know the gravity of how deceitful and wicked our own hearts are. So that desire that our heart is to be craving is for the things of God, is for the kingdom of God, is for the will of God to be done in our lives. So we pray, folks, you pray according to God's will. Jesus, as I mentioned, wanted the cup to pass, but he said, no, not my will, yours be done. This is tough. I haven't even faced it yet, and it is already burdening me. But not my will, God, yours be done. And folks, this must and ought to be our attitude in every facet of our lives when we pray. It's tough. Of course it's tough. You have a loved one terminally ill. What is the only thing we pray for? Most of us. God, restore him. Restore her. Come on, save him. Eliminate the cancer. Eliminate whatever the terminally ill disease is. And that's what we pray for. That's what we constantly pray for. And there's nothing wrong with that. So don't feel guilty or feel ashamed. Nothing is wrong with that. But at the end of the day, while we acknowledge and go to God in confidence, like John tells us, through faith, knowing that God can heal the cancer, God can cure whatever sickness and disease our fellow believer or our family member or friend is going through or facing, we also must, at the end of that prayer, say, God, you know what? At the end of the day, your will be done in this circumstance. And may you be glorified in it, regardless of what happens. And give me the strength, Lord, to endure and face whatever answer you give. Especially if that answer is, no, I will not heal that individual. Pray according to his will. It must be our attitude in our prayer lives. We cannot, we should not, we ought not to demand things of God. We cannot do that. We desire, but in the end, we must let God be God. Romans 12, verse 2, Jason took us through that. The will of God is what? Good and pleasing. We cannot demand things. So this name it, claim it prayer, it shouldn't be uttered out of our mouths. It shouldn't be. And some of you might say, but that's me being confident. That's not confidence. That's arrogance. Because you are dictating to the sovereign one what you want as opposed to what his will is. That's not confidence, that arrogance. How do we know God's will then? Since we're supposed to be praying according to his will, knowing God's will through scripture explicitly and in principle as well as through spiritual maturity as we grow. Paul was desiring to visit Rome or the church in Rome, Romans chapter 1 verse 10. And he says, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, there it is, by God's will, I may now at last succeed to come to you. He didn't name it, claim it. He didn't decree, declare it. He prayed according to the will of God. He desired it, and he prayed sincerely for it. He prayed confidently for it. He prayed in faith, knowing that God can grant and will grant. But he knew very well that if this was not God's will for him to go to Rome, the Church of Rome, he'd accept it. like he did with the thorn in the flesh. I approached you three times about this, God. I'm sure Paul didn't say, I name it and claim it, decree and declare it in Jesus' name. Amen. And thorn in the flesh was gone. No, he said three times. I prayed earnestly three times. God said, no, my will is that you continue to endure that thorn in the flesh because my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. That should be our prayer lives, folks. That should be how we view and we approach God in prayer. Prayer must be viewed not as our attempt to get God to see things from our perspective or from our point of view, but as our attempt to see things from God's perspective, from God's point of view. So when we, as we grow, as we mature, as we study God's word more, as we meditate on the scripture more and seek God's will more, we try to ask ourselves not what we want, but what God wants. Then, and only then, will we make progress in our prayer lives. Only way. Verses 16 and 17, John gets very specific regarding prayer. In verses 14 and 15, he reminds us about petition. And 16 and 17 is about intercessions. Now, it is believed that John has two separate groups in mind here in these verses. Verse 16, the one sinning not leading to death, is addressing a brother, a dear brother, a beloved brother, one of his little children that he addresses and urges the believers, that if you see this brother going down a path of ungodliness and ungodly living, petition God. Pray to God about it. And then go to the brother if he or she continues to go down that path. Pray for them. Petition God for them. And the same thing regarding the sinning to death. Again, the view is that these are unsaved individuals and there are specific sins that lead to death or spiritual death that's in view here. That is rejection of God and his Son. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Total rejection of the gospel. And what is John's, again, what is his heart's cry to the believers? Pray for them. Petition God. Intercede on their behalf and ask God to transform their deadness and so that they will have life in the Son, just as the believers do. But at the end of the day, petition. We ask, we make requests for ourselves, but in the end, for others, we petition, we intercede, and that is the idea. But at the end of the day, we still come back to God's will be done. God's will be done. It is one of the most challenging things for believers to pray for. I struggled with it for years. In fact, when I was told, and I may have shared this story with you before, so forgive me if I'm repeating myself, but when I was told, and I say told, that I was being called to the ministry, and people come to me, you need to pray about this, Brother Barris, you need to pray about this. Absolutely, I will pray about it. I rejected, I've never approached God in prayer about going into ministry for at least 6 months. Why? Because I was like Jonah. I know that God probably is going to want me to go in ministry. And if I ignore praying about it, I'm ignoring the fact that God is calling me. And this is my own logical, sinful thinking. Talk about, oh, God granted the desires of your heart. That was my desire, to not go in ministry. And after 6 months, and there were things that were happening in that duration of time. And of course, I thought it was coincidental until retrospect, you realize, man, that was God trying to get my attention. And I was put in a certain predicament where I had to go to God in prayer. And I kid you not, before I uttered a word that night on my bed, I remember it as vivid as it was today. the answer was crystal clear. Ministry. Preparation for ministry. But that grabbed a hold of me and it changed my perspective on how I approach God in prayer. We want God's will in our lives, folks. We want to be in the center of God's will. We don't want our own thing. Believe me, if you don't know yourself enough to know that you don't want your own way, God knows best. And approach Him on that term. Fourth and final point, true knowledge is an abandonment of sin or an ungodly living. Remember, John reminds us that you, believer, you who have trusted in the true Son, the one Son, the only Son, the unique Son of Jesus Christ, have victory, not in yourself, but in the one who has conquered. And that, again, is Christ. You, believer, are overcomers, again, not in yourself, but through Christ. You, believer, have the power and the ability to abandon a sinful and ungodly lifestyle, not in and of yourself, because I know, again, self desires and it is attracted. It's like magnet to steel with sin. That's where our attraction goes. But through Jesus Christ, who is greater than who is in the world, we have victory. Here are a few reminders of what we've already looked at in this entire book about those who are born of God. Those who are born of God keeps His commandment. Chapter 2, 3, and 4, chapter 3, 24. Those who are born of God walk the same way Jesus Christ walks. Chapter 2, 5, and 6. Those who are born of God are lovers, not haters. Chapter 2, 9, 3, 14, 4, 7, and 8, and verse 20 of chapter 4 as well. Those who are born of God, the love of the Father, are love the Father, not the world. John 2, 15, that is. Those who are born of God confess the Son and have Him. 2, 3, 4, 15, 5, 12. Those who are born of God do what is right. 2:29. Those who are born of God do not continually practice a life of sin. 3:6, 9-10, and 5:18. Those who are born of God have the Holy Spirit of God. 3:24, 4:13. Those who are born of God listen to God's word. That is, obey the word of God. 1 John 4:6. Those who are born of God believes and are absolutely certain that Jesus Christ is Messiah, 1 John 5, verse 1. Those who are born of God overcomes the world, 1 John 5, 5. Those who are born of God believes Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We just looked at those verses 4 and 5 of chapter 5. Those who are born of God know that Jesus Christ protects them from the evil one, 5:18. That, folks, is knowledge that enables us, that enables you to abandon a life of sin, abandon living in sin, and live a life that is holy, righteous, and upright and pure life before God and before the brothers and sisters in Christ. Because you are of God. You are not of this world. You are not of your former father, the devil. You are of your Father who is in heaven. You no longer walk according to the ways of this world. You no longer walk according to the course of this world and the prince and the power of this world. You walk according to the walk of Jesus Christ. That's who you imitate. Sin is no longer the pattern of your life. It doesn't define you. It is not your lifestyle. It is not, you are not ruled by it. Romans chapter 6. It will not have dominion over you. This life that you have in Christ is a pure life, is a holy life, is a righteous life. I'm fascinated after going through Leviticus how many times holy appears and pops up in that book, referring, of course, to the true Holy One, God himself. And at the end, what does God say to the children of Israel? And by default, us, be holy. Why? Because I am holy. Because you're imitating your Father, who is me. John affirms that those who are born of God are protected by God. This ought to be so reassuring to us. It ought to be so reassuring that I am not keeping me. Barris is not keeping me. My friend, my pastor is not keeping me. It's God that is keeping me. God that's protecting me. And it's in his strength and his grace that I face the days ahead. Christ is the one that protects me. Jude 24, now unto him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory. How? How are you going to stand before God in the day when he returns? Blameless. Think of just this past week, you're like, that describes me. Blameless. And with great joy. That's your protector, folks. Jesus Christ. The evil one does not touch you. The evil one cannot touch you. And the idea here is grabbing hold of something with intent to harm. He cannot touch you. Alexander Ramsey says, he is well kept whom Christ keeps. The enemy of souls cannot lay hold of him. He assaults but cannot seize. So Satan may grab at us. He may tempt us through doubts. Friends may fall away. Those who once professed may fall away. Idols might entice us. Fleshly things might entice us. Worldly things might allure us and try to entrap us. But because of the power of Jesus Christ, we have victory. We have victory. The devil does not touch you and harm you in any ultimate sense. Why? Because you belong to the greater authority, and that is Jesus Christ. And because the Son keeps you safe, the one who is in him cannot persist and continue to live in a life of habitual sin. Why? It's contrary to your nature. It's contrary to your new nature. That's your old self. That's the Adamic nature. But now you are in Christ. And this is contrary to your protector. Because he is sinless. He's perfect. He's pure. He's holy. Now we know why we have victory over sin, and why we have victory over Satan. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to what? 1 John 3:8, to destroy the works and the plans of the devil. And he did a perfect job in doing that, by the way. However, in stark contrast to the safety that we who are in Christ have, the world rests in the power of the evil one. Verse 19 reminds us of that. That we know that we are from God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We are safe. They're slaves to sin. Believers in Jesus Christ have a certain and settled knowledge that they belong, we belong to God. The world is blinded by the evil one. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. The world is deceived by the signs and the wonders, thinking, oh, this man is of God, this woman is of God, this individual is of God, as we're reminded in Matthew chapter 24. 2 Thessalonians as well. The world is enticed through fleshly desires and pride, 1 John 2:15-17. The world is influenced by the evil one, who hates God and hates the things of God, including the people of God and the will of God. and he desires to wage war against God and godliness. So not surprisingly, John ends this letter as he begins. He began the letter talking about Jesus Christ. He ends talking about Jesus Christ. He affirms again the reality of the incarnation. Unlike the world, we know the Son of God has come. He also affirms that it is Jesus Christ who gives us the understanding so that we can know him. And these words echo through Luke 10, verse 22, where Jesus said, "No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him." Because of our union with Christ, we understand the truth of the gospel. We are safe from the claws of the evil one. We know the Father. We abide in him. We abide in the truth and the true one. That is Jesus Christ. He is the true God and the eternal life that we have. He is truth. He is life. If there is knowledge, though, if there is a true God, there are also false gods. And John ends talking about idols in verse 20. And I can't but talk about this, so bear with me. John provides a simple, perfect complement to verse 20. Perfect conclusion. "Little children," he said, "guard yourselves. Guard yourselves from idols. Be on guard from God's substitute." Paul gives similar warnings in Ephesians 5, verse 5. "For we know and recognize this, every sexual, immoral, and impure, or greedy person who is an idolater does not have inheritance in the kingdom of God." Colossians 3, 5, "Therefore put to death what belongs to the world, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry." Folks, idolatry is anything we normally ascribe it, which in the Old Testament era it was, to something that is carved, a graven image. But idolatry is anything you love, anything you enjoy more, anything you pursue more than God, than Jesus Christ, who is the true and eternal one. Idols say we are true when God says only Christ is true. Idols say they give life when God says only Jesus Christ provides life and eternal life. Idols promise but cannot deliver, whereas God says Christ both provides and delivers. So guard yourselves, Westmount. Guard yourself from idols. Guard yourself from the power and the control and the entice and the approval and the applause and the pleasures that idol brings to our lives. Your heart will never be satisfied by the things of this world. Hear me. Nothing in this world will ever satisfy you. Only Jesus Christ can. And that's why God sent him. That's why he came and died for our sin. That is our true satisfaction, Jesus Christ. Guard yourself against idols. And the list in our day and age is endless. But if your heart gravitates to it more than it gravitates to Jesus Christ, be on the alert. Be careful. Because you're straining to idolatry. And John says, be on the alert. We know that we can know God. We know that we are in God. We know that in the last hour, we are in the last hour. We know the truth. We know that Jesus Christ is righteous. We know that we will be like Jesus Christ. And this is just a recap of the entire book of 1 John. We know that Jesus Christ came to take away our sins. We know that Jesus Christ is a sinless Son of God. We know that we have passed from death unto life because of Christ. We know and we can know that no murderer has eternal life. We can know love Westmount, we can know that God abides in us, and we do know that. We know the Spirit of God because He indwells us. We know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of deception through the Word and through the true Spirit that indwells us. We can know, and we do know, the love of God and the love that God has for His children. We can know and do know that we indeed have eternal life. We can know and do know that God answers our prayers. We can know and do know that we cannot continue to practice and live a life of sin. We can and do know that we belong to God. We can and do know that the Son of God has indeed come into this world. We can and do know that the Son of God has given us understanding. And we can and do know that He is the only true God. Folks, that is true knowledge. God, may You increase our desire and our passion and our hunger and our thirst for godliness, for righteousness, to know You more. As Paul desires in Philippians 3:10, that I may know You and the power of the resurrection, the fellowship of Your suffering, being made conformable to Your death. Give us and grant us this desire for Christ's sake. Amen. I'll invite you to stand as we close with singing about our true God.